today. I make references to it perhaps as we preach on other things, but I don't often preach on the doctrine and all the things surrounding communion, and of course not that we would be able to touch upon all of that today, but I do want to read a few things and talk a few things about the Lord's Supper today. I'm going to start with a background reading. In the book of Exodus, we're going to be in the 12th chapter of Exodus, and then we're going to take our text from the book of Mark after we read that. So we're going to be in the 12th chapter of Exodus, and then we're going to be over in the 14th chapter of Mark, if I can find that. I had it marked here, and then I lost it. So we're going to be starting the 12th chapter of Exodus, and then over in the 14th chapter of Mark. So in Exodus, in the 12th chapter, starting in the 40th verse, says, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you." Now, that's our background. Now I want to turn over to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, in the 14th chapter, and we will read Mark's account of the first Lord's Supper. And starting in the 22nd verse of the 14th chapter of Mark, the evangelist writes, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Now, again, that is Mark's account of the first Lord's Supper. You can find an account also in the book of Matthew, and you can find an account in Luke, and you can also find Paul's account over in the book of 1 Corinthians. And all of them say, generally the same thing about what happened there at the Lord's Supper. Now, we're going to connect up as we go along here the Passover with the Lord's Supper. With the Lord's help. But to start out, and again, my thought today is the Lord's Supper. That's the title and what we're going to be talking about. So first of all, the Lord's Supper, I guess first of all, I want to address some of the things that it is not. Because, and again, I think for most of us here, this will not be new information, but it bears reminding because, again, popular culture and what goes on in the world out there filters into our minds whether we know it or not. And sometimes we pick up ideas almost as if by osmosis, and we don't realize that we're picking up ideas from outside in the world until we, somebody puts it in our face and shows us, no, that didn't come from the Bible, that didn't come from Scripture, that came from somewhere else out there. And so The first thing that we want to talk about is what the Lord's Supper is not. It is not a sacrament. A sacrament is how that you will hear the Lord's Supper or communion referred to by some denominations of Christianity, particularly Catholicism, Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, Anglicans. In that arena, they will many times refer to the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. Well, it is not a sacrament. The word sacrament means having to do with salvation. Something that is a sacrament is a means of grace or a way of obtaining grace. We do not believe, and the Scripture does not teach, that communion or the observance of the Lord's Supper has anything at all to do with salvation, either getting salvation or maintaining salvation. And that is all encapsulated in what that word sacrament means. When something is referred to as a sacrament, it means it has to do with the means of grace. Now, we believe, and the Scripture is clear, that the means of grace is faith, is grace, the grace of God through faith. We believe that the Scriptures teach quite clearly that the way unto salvation is repentance in faith. Repentance towards God, faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He was there with His closest disciples. We call them the 12 apostles. And they were already saved. They were saved before Jesus observed this first Lord's Supper. It didn't get them salvation. And it didn't have anything to do with them maintaining their salvation. Now, that is taught in Christianity, in some denominations. And this idea that the Lord's Supper or observing communion has some effect on your standing with God, has some effect on the grace of God, upon your faith, upon your salvation, that idea is out there. But that's not what it is. And so I want us to understand that it's not a sacrament, and the reason that we do not refer to it as a sacrament. Because, again, that word means having to do with how you obtain grace. And we do not believe that that the Lord's Supper, that observing it, has anything to do with our salvation. We believe that, and what we refer to it as, is an ordinance. An ordinance. Now, that's a little bit different. An ordinance is a commandment. We do it because we're commanded to do it. Jesus said, as oft as ye do this, do it in remembrance of me. And so, He does command it to be done. Now, He doesn't give specifics. He doesn't say when. He doesn't even say how often. But He says, do it. And when you do it in remembrance of me. It has nothing to do so with salvation, not a sacrament, but it is an ordinance. And again, the difference a sacrament is a means, a way of obtaining grace. We observe an ordinance to demonstrate that we have received the grace. It's an outward demonstration of our faith. We do it as an answer of a good conscience. Peter says that about baptism. I'm not going to preach on baptism, but I may make some reference because the Lord's Supper and baptism are very intertwined. Those are the two ordinances that we as Baptists believe in. Those are the two commandments that we're required to observe by Jesus Christ. We observe baptism, but again, it's an ordinance. We don't believe that baptism gets you saved or keeps your salvation. You get baptized once you have been saved. And Peter says that it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. For those that have been saved, they then realize that they have been commanded to be baptized to give a public demonstration of their faith through a public act of baptism. And they do it not because it gets them saved or keeps them saved, but it's the answer of a good conscience. God has commanded me to do this, and I want to do it to please God. And it's the same thing with the Lord's Supper. It's an ordinance. We do it as a matter of a right relationship with God, of a good conscience towards God, and it shows forth that we have obtained grace, that we have obtained faith through repentance. And so, not a sacrament, but rather an ordinance. Now, some other things that I want to put in here when we're talking about what the Lord's Supper is not, is again some terms. Again, these are terms that you'll hear in the greater Christian world, and they're not terms that you'll hear me use, and but there's reasons for that, and that's what I want to go over. First, you might have heard the term the Eucharist. The Eucharist. Now, that is, again, that is a term that's generally only used by Catholics, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Lutherans, but I want you to understand where that word comes from and that it is a biblical term. If you go into 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter and in the 24th verse, Paul's writing here, he says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This is Paul recounting the words of Jesus about the first Lord's Supper. Now, that given thanks, that is the English translation of a single Greek word. And the Greek word is Eucharisto. And so it literally means to give thanks. So the English word Eucharist comes from the Greek word, and it means to give thanks. And that's the word that the early Greek fathers, I'm talking the Greek writers that wrote after the first generation church, that wrote in the first and second century AD, they refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist, the giving of thanks unto the Lord. But over the years, it has come to mean, and if you do a search for the meaning of Eucharist, you can find that the literal meaning is to give thanks, but the general and accepted meaning now, because of how it's been used for centuries and centuries, and it was co-opted by the early Catholic Church, and they use that term, it means to them, it means the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. And so, again, I want us to understand that that term Eucharist is a biblical term. It means to give thanks. The early church fathers, after the first generation church, referred to the Lord's Supper as Eucharist. However, that word has taken on new meaning. And now when the term Eucharist is used, what it really means is the presence of Christ. And I'm going to elaborate a little bit more on that. But so it's much like the word bishop, right? If you go into the scriptures, you'll see that bishop is a scriptural term. It's a synonym of elder. However, because of the use of bishop over hundreds and hundreds of years, it came to take on a new meaning than what it really has in scripture. And so we don't, Baptists don't refer to elders as bishops, even though it's a biblical term and technically that's what bishop means. But we know to everybody out there, bishop has a different meaning. So we don't use that term. Not because it's not biblical, but because it's taken on, the meaning has evolved by how it was used, and so we just don't use that word. That's why we don't use Eucharist, because even though it's a scriptural term, and it originally had a meaning that was synonymous with what we would use it for, over the centuries, by usage, it has taken on a different meaning, and the literal meaning that Catholics and Anglicans and Lutherans, what they mean when they say Eucharist is presence of Christ. And that brings us to some other terms associated with the Lord's Supper that you find out there in the greater Christian world that we need to be aware of. What does this mean, the presence of Christ mean, and why don't we want to use that term? Well, because what they mean when they say presence of Christ is they mean a literal presence of Christ. The Roman Catholics teach a doctrine associated with communion called transubstantiation. Now, this is what they believe. They believe that when the priest blesses the bread and the wine, that it actually becomes the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ, just hidden with the physical properties of bread and wine, but in every other sense, it is physically, actually, the presence of Christ's flesh and Christ's blood. That's what they teach. Now, the Lutherans took a little bit, they said, well, now it's not like magic like that. So the Lutherans teach consubstantiation. And they say, well, the bread and the wine don't actually become the flesh and the blood of Christ, but the flesh and the blood of Christ coexist with the bread and the wine in a physical way. Now, how that's different, I don't know. Seems like semantics to me. But it's very important for them to recognize the actual physical presence of the flesh and the blood of Christ. Well, why is that? Well, that's also then why you might have heard this term used. And unfortunately, I've heard Baptists use this term. Not necessarily missionary Baptists, but I've heard Baptists of different stripes than us use this term. And I think they've used it and not understood exactly what it meant. The wafers, the bread, in Roman Catholicism and Lutheran, they refer to it as the host. Well, why do they refer to it as the host? Because they believe it physically hosts the presence of Christ's flesh, whether through transubstantiation or consubstantiation, however you want to split those out. But they believe that the bread physically hosts the flesh of Christ. Now, we don't believe that. We don't believe that. But that's why the Eucharist, the presence of Christ, is so important. See how all these terms get together. You might say, well, where did they get that from? Well, they get it from a misunderstanding of John 6, 53 to 56. I want to read that a little bit quickly here. John 6, 53 to 56. This is Jesus speaking. He says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And so they take that scripture quite literally. And the people at the time that heard it didn't understand. These things he said at the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Many murmured, and Jesus said, does this offend you? So they didn't understand it. But Jesus explained it later. He said that in the 63rd verse, he said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, and the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, and they are life. Jesus said, I'm not talking about physical flesh and physical blood. I'm talking about spiritual things. All right? But that's where the idea is, a misunderstanding. They read that first part that I read and said, well, it says you've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And so that's where all this idea of transubstantiation, of consubstantiation, of the host, and most importantly of the Eucharist, the physical presence of Christ, because they go to those verses and say, well, we have to consume Christ to have him in us. That's what he said. Yes, that's what he said, but that's, he says himself, this is spiritual speaking, not physical speaking. And we're going to explain that a little bit more. But that's where these things come from. And so, because of all of those things associated with the term Eucharist, with the physical presence and calling the bread host, we use other terminology to differentiate us. That's why we call this the Lord's Supper. Now, that's a scriptural term as well. If you go over into 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20 to 21, Paul, writing here, he says he is rebuking the church at Corinth of how they're observing the Lord's Supper. They're not observing it correctly and with a correct heart and a correct mind. He says, when ye come together, therefore, unto one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before others his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And he said, what you're doing, you call it the Lord's Supper, but it's not really the Lord's Supper. And so he refers to this as the Lord's Supper. And so that's where we get the terminology that we use today, is the Lord's Supper. Now, we also sometimes will call it communion, and again, that is a scriptural term. In 1 Corinthians in 10 and 16, Paul writes that the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And that word communion, there, the Greek word is koine, but which means common, but the Latin word is Communo, and it is translated communion. And so calling what we do communion is also a scriptural term, and that's why we as Baptists use the Lord's Supper, and we use communion, and we try to stay away from those terms that have a heavy connotation of a false doctrine. That, and all those other terms, you know, the host and the Eucharist and all that, those have heavy connotations of a false doctrine about the actual physical presence of Christ in the blood or in the wine and the bread. And we don't believe in that. We don't believe that. We don't even believe that there's a spiritual presence. I'm going to say that again. I don't even believe that there's a spiritual presence. Christ doesn't come and meet with us in the bread and the wine. He comes and meets with us spiritually. There's no spiritual presence there either. We'll get to that a little bit more. All right, so we talked a lot about what it's not. So I've just felt that's necessary for our education. But what is it? Well, first and foremost, it is a memorial of his death. Jesus said, as oft as ye do this, do it in remembrance of me. But I want us to understand again the setting, because that's so important. The setting, we noted when I picked up there in Mark and started reading, it says, as they were eating. They were already eating when he took bread and broke it. And he instituted the Lord's Supper in the midst of another time that they were eating. What they were eating was the Passover. Now, the Passover goes all the way back there to Exodus, and that's what I read. The Passover was a yearly feast that was to be observed a specific way. It had a very rigid way. You had to pick out a lamb without blemish, and you set it out. And for 4 days, it was observed to make sure that it was without blemish, and then it had to be slain. And then you had to take the blood, and you put it on the doorposts and the lintels, and then you had to roast it, not boil it, and eat it with bitter herbs and all of these other things, but the whole point of it was to remember God's deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. He said, as often that every year when you do this, you're going to remember how that I brought you out of bondage in Egypt, how that I delivered you out of Egypt and into the promised land. Now, we know that all of those things were looking forward to Jesus Christ, who came not to deliver us from physical bondage to slave masters, but from spiritual bondage to sin. And so Jesus, in the midst of this Passover that had been being observed for 1500 or 1600 years, Jesus takes that same idea, and now he says, okay, what I want you to do is my ecclesia, my church, no longer do you need to remember this deliverance out of Egypt, because that was all so that you would remember something that happened that was pointing towards me. See, every time that they remembered God's deliverance out of Egypt, it was so that they would think forward to the coming deliverance that Messiah would bring. Jesus said, I'm here. I'm here to do that. I'm here to fulfill the type escape from that deliverance from Egypt was. He said, so no longer do you observe the deliverance out of Egypt. From now on, I want you to remember my death on the cross, which delivers you and all future generations to come from sin through repentance and faith. And so the communion, the Lord's Supper, is intimately related with the Passover. Jesus stands there that night at the institution of the first Lord's Supper, and he stands between the Old Testament and between the New Testament, and he joins them together in his person. And so we can take some we can take some cues, if you will, from the Passover, because that was the type. The Passover meal was actually the prototype of the Lord's Supper. Now, the Passover, if you get to study, and it was very intricate. It wasn't just something that you could come in here and do in 15 or 20 minutes. The Passover took the whole evening, because they read some scripture, and then they ate. They broke some bread, and then they prayed, and they danced, and they sang, and then they read some more scripture, and then they would bring in the lamb, and then they would read some more scripture, and then they would eat the lamb, and then there would be some more praying, and some more singing, and some more scripture reading, and then they would bring in another, the roasted herbs, and they would read some more scripture. It was very elaborate what they did. We don't have to do all of that. Jesus gave us a very simple ceremony, but it has the same point, to remember. But not to remember the deliverance of our forefathers out of the bondage in Egypt, but to remember our own spiritual deliverance from sin. So Jesus replaces the Passover lamb. He is the Passover lamb. And so that is why we first and foremost do it as a remembrance unto Him. But listen, we cannot remember something that's not been that's not happened to us. And that's why, and I'm going to get into more detail with this as we go along, but the communion, the Lord's Supper, cannot be properly observed by someone that's never been saved. The Passover could not be properly observed by someone that did not fully and completely identify with the nation of Israel through the ceremony of circumcision. And we'll have more to talk about that as well. But you can't remember something that's never happened to you. And so you have to be saved to observe the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ, to remember His blood that was shed and His body that was broken. But it's also a testimony. It's also a testimony. I already read John 6:53. The proper understanding of that is spiritually. He said, "You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood." Now, that those words that he said there towards the end of chapter 6 are right on the heels of a greater revelation that he made earlier in the chapter. He said, "I am the bread of life." They were talking about Moses, and Moses, they were, again, the Pharisees and the naysayers that were always trying to put Jesus on the spot and always trying to call him out. They said, Moses gave our fathers manna in the wilderness as this great miracle, and a miracle it was. It wasn't Moses' miracle, it was God's miracle. But Moses was the arbiter of that. He said, Moses gave us our forefathers manna for the space of 40 years. You know, top that. You know, that's a great miracle. I haven't seen you do that. That's essentially what they were saying. And Jesus said, "You don't understand. That manna was a picture of me. I'm the bread of life." The manna, bread of life, it's what kept them alive. He said, "That's me. I am the bread of life." And so now we can make a little better understanding of what he means on a spiritual level when he says, "And you must partake of my flesh. You must partake of the bread of life." What he means is, when he says, "You must eat of my flesh, you must partake of my life." We have to partake of the eternal life that only Jesus can offer. That is salvation. That is what it means when he says to eat of my flesh. It means to eat the bread of life. Now, we didn't physically consume anything when we got saved, but we sure did consume the bread of life, didn't we? When you got a hold of Jesus and He saved your soul, you partook of the bread of life. That's how Jesus got in you, and you in Him, in a spiritual way, is salvation. And so, when we observe this, we remember Jesus. But when we take of that bread and we eat that bread and we consume physically that little piece of bread, again, there's no spiritual presence of Jesus in it. But what it does is it's a testimony that I have spiritually already partaken of the flesh of Jesus Christ. I have partaken of the bread of life. I have Him in me through repentance and faith. Now the blood, if the flesh represents the life of Jesus Christ, because He's the bread of life, then the blood represents the death of Jesus Christ. You see, now we've got to partake in that too. We've got to partake in both His life in the form of being saved, and part of being saved is partaking in His death. The fleshly man has to die on that cross. There has to be a death. You've heard me preach that before. There is a death involved in salvation. The old man, the fleshly man, has to die so that the new man can be raised up in his place. There must be a death. That is the agony of the sinner, whether it lasts 10 seconds or 10 hours or 10 days or 10 years. However long that a sinner agonizes before God, that is the death agony. And you've heard me preach on that. That's what he means when he says, you must partake of my blood as well. The blood always represented death. Something innocent had to die in all those sacrifices, showing the death of Jesus Christ to come to cover our sins. We have to partake of that blood. We have to partake of that death. When we drink the fruit of the vine, we are testifying that we have partaken of the death of Jesus Christ. That we had an old man that died on the cross. Through the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, that old man was crucified and died. And we no longer walk around as that old man, but we're a new man in Christ Jesus. That's partaking of the death, the blood. And so that's what we believe. That's what I believe that passage in John is about. It's not about the physical presence of the flesh and the blood. It's about partaking in both the life and the death. And you have to do both to be saved. And when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're making a testimony. We're testimony publicly and to one another again that yes, we have partaken of the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. Whenever that was for you, when you got saved. And so it's a testimony. It's a remembrance and it's a testimony. Part of the testimony is also, and we call this, that's why we call it communion. We're testifying to our communion with Jesus and with the fellow saints. Now, I want you to understand, you don't have to come and observe the Lord's Supper to have communion with Jesus Christ. Does anybody believe that they only have communion with Jesus Christ when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, no, we do it all the time if that was the case, wasn't it? We do it twice a year. We believe that we have communion with Jesus Christ all the time if we're saved, don't we? Paul says we can come boldly into the throne room and commune with the Father through the intercessory of the Son. And we have communion with one another as fellow heirs and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have that communion all the time. When we come and we sit down together, we are testifying of that continual communion that we have with Christ. And that continual communion that we have with our brothers and sisters. We don't establish a communion or have some better special type of communion when we observe this. But what we're doing is testifying that we do in fact on a daily basis have communion with Christ. And we do in fact on a daily basis have a special or ought to have a special communion one with another because we serve the risen Savior together. And so that's what makes it a testimony. And finally, it is a prophecy. It's a prophecy. Jesus said in the passage that I read in Mark that I will, when they drank that fruit of the vine together, He said, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in glory. Now Jesus is the only one up there in heaven right now with a physical body. all the departed saints, their spirits are with the Lord, but they have no physical body yet. That is to come at the resurrection. So they're not drinking any wine with Jesus Christ yet, because they don't have any bodies to drink wine with. Jesus does. He's in a resurrected body. But the day is coming, and this is what we believe, and this is why it's also a prophecy. We are prophesying that the day is coming, though we go into the ground, though this life will end, we'll all see our coffins, and we'll see our bodies will decay, just as those that have gone before us have. But there is a day coming when Jesus Christ will return. He will gather up His saints in resurrected bodies. We will sit down together, and then we will drink the fruit of the vine together with our Savior. That's what He said was going to happen, and we believe that it will happen. And so we testify to that. We testify to that when we come together and observe the Lord's Supper, that there is a day coming when, in fact, all the promises that Jesus has made, all the promises that God made that have not yet been fulfilled, and that is of the coming glory, that is of the coming consummation of all things, the destruction of this earth, the white throne judgment, and the final state of both the saint and the sinner for all of eternity. That day is coming. And we believe it's coming, and we believe that when it does, though we die in this life, that we will have bodies, we will be resurrected, we will sit in the presence of our Lord, and we will break bread together and drink of the fruit of the vine together. And we declare that publicly when we observe the Lord's Supper. And so, that's what it is. The three things, and we can talk more about the various things that it is, but it's a memorial, it's a remembrance, it's a testimony, and it is a prophecy. All right, now let's talk about how it's done. How is it that we are to observe the Lord's Supper? What are the details of it? Well, first of all, we have two elements. That's what we call them, the elements. Elements are parts of a whole. The elements that make up the Lord's Supper are unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. That's the literal translation of the Greek word, is fruit of the vine. We don't need to get wrapped up on whether it's wine, whether it's grape juice, whether it's got alcohol in it or whether it doesn't. We don't need to get wrapped up on all of those things. My personal opinion, better to use stuff that doesn't have alcohol, but the church that I grew up in West Virginia, they used regular wine. And there's fruit of the vine, that's what it says. And so we'll just leave it at that. It's fruit of the vine. But those are the two things. In the unleavened bread is throughout all of Scripture, leaven represents sin. And so the importance of unleavened bread in many ceremonies, and we can go back to almost every type when you brought bread to offer to the Lord, it was without leaven. Leaven represented sin. And so we eat bread without sin. The Christ's flesh was unleavened, so to speak. He was in all points subject to the law, or subject to temptation in all points such as we, yet without sin. There was no leaven in His flesh as there is in ours. No sin that He had that we have. And so we use unleavened bread to symbolize the absence of sin, the purity of that bread without leaven in it. We come together in church capacity. The Lord's Supper is observed as a church. You know, there's people that, you know, out there, oh, wouldn't it be so nice to have communion at our wedding ceremony? Well, it would be so nice, but it just wouldn't be scriptural, because we don't do things like that. We come together because that's what Jesus did. He brought His disciples together. They were there in church capacity. Now, maybe not all of them. We don't have all of them here today, but they come together in church capacity, and so we don't, you know, go to the nursing home and have communion with just somebody that's down in the nursing home, and we don't do. Now there's some denominations that do that, but I'm telling you, that's not Bible. That's not Bible. We come together. That's what. Paul talked to them about Corinthians. In Corinthians, he says, when you come together and observe the Lord's Supper, this is the way you need to do it. And so we come together in church capacity. We have to have proper recipients. Now, the proper administrators, again, we have pastors or elders and deacons that administer the Lord's Supper. There's nothing special, no special powers that elders and deacons have. It's an office. It's an office. And it's just like if you see somebody speeding down the road, if you went up and knocked on their window and said, "You're speeding and you need to stop that," well, that's absolutely true. And they should stop. And you're right in pointing that out, but you don't have the authority. The office isn't invested in you. Now, the police officer, he has the authority, and then he writes him a ticket, but then it still goes to somebody else. It goes to the judge then that makes the determination, do they get a fine or don't they get a fine, right? That's all because of the office that they have. And so it's been given to the office of elders and deacons to administer the Lord's Supper. But again, that's for office. It's not because, again, the Catholics believe that the priest has some kind of magical ability, that his blessing turns that stuff into, again, it's putting, it's vesting power in the administrator. We don't have any power. But what we do have is officiating authority that's vested in the office, not the person, if that makes sense. But the most important thing is the proper recipient. Again, how do you remember the death of Jesus Christ if you've never partaken of the death of Jesus Christ? How can you testify that you have partaken of His flesh and His blood if you never have? How can you testify of a prophecy that you can't possibly believe in if you've never been saved? And so the first prerequisite for observing, participating in the Lord's Supper is to be saved. But it goes beyond that because we said that it is in church capacity. Now I want to, again, go back and reach back to the Old Testament and the Passover to get us to understand. Now, the Passover was not restricted. Anybody could observe the Passover. One law. The last verse I read there in Exodus says, one law for the homeborn and one law for the stranger. What was the law? Circumcision. Now, circumcision was an all-encompassing rite. Because that was the last thing you did. If you were not born a Jew, you could become a Jew, but you had to pledge fidelity to the law of Moses. You had to be willing to observe the law of Moses. You had to do all of these things, and then the final thing that you would do once you've done all that, then you would be circumcised. And circumcision, and this is where people get messed up in the New Testament, of, well, is circumcision a picture of baptism, or is it a picture of salvation? And I say yes, because depending on how you're looking at it, it is a picture of both. Because in the Old Testament, the one act of circumcision did two things. It was a picture of a circumcised heart, which is salvation. That's why Paul says, he that is Jew is not circumcised of the flesh, but of the heart. So the physical cutting of the flesh represented the circumcision of the heart, which is salvation. But it was also an outward identifying act. That's how that a Jew was identified outwardly, was through circumcision. That's what baptism does. We get saved in our hearts, but see, nobody else knows until we have publicly submitted to baptism. And so we, in the New Testament, we have salvation, and then we have baptism. And baptism doesn't affect salvation, but it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. But one is the actual relationship being established with God in the heart through salvation, and the other is the public testifying of that. They had one rite in the Old Testament that did both. It represented the heart work, and then it was also the outward sign. All right? So What am I saying? I'm saying that the requirement for the Passover was circumcision. And that requirement, what it did is it showed that the person's heart had turned towards God and they were making a public declaration and identifying with the people of God. Because you could have your heart turned towards God and not be circumcised. Naaman, the Old Testament. Elijah sent him down and he washed, and I believe he got saved. I believe he got his skin washed and he got saved, but he didn't get circumcised and identify with the people of God. He went back to Syria to serve his master. That didn't make him any less saved. But that's an example of one that got saved, but he didn't outwardly identify with God's people. But circumcision, it was... submitting to circumcision was evidence both of a right relationship with God in the heart and an outward desire to identify with the people of God. And that same one law applies today. You have to be circumcised of heart, saved, born again, and then you have to publicly identify with the people of God through baptism. That's the requirement, just like it was with the Passover. One law for the homeborn and stranger. One law. So we don't restrict the table, but we can't open it up any further than God opens it up. And the way that God opens it up is anybody can come and observe the Lord's Supper. One law. Got to be saved. Got to publicly identify with God's people. That's salvation and baptism. That's the requirement to observe the Lord's Supper. But now, we learn a little bit more as we go on here. That sin, unrepentant sin, can cut a person off. A person can be identified with the people of God and find themselves in a situation of sin that cuts them off from observing the Passover. Let's go back to Exodus and read very quickly Exodus 12 and 15. Exodus 12 and 15 says, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Again, leaven represents sin. For 7 days they were to purge all the leaven out of. They were preparing. They were preparing to observe the Passover. And in that preparing, they were purging. They were searching the house, every little corner of the house, to purge all the sin out. And he said, if anyone eats leaven during that time, anyone partakes in sin, then they are cut off from the people. Now, let's see what Paul does with that idea when he applies it to the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, 5th chapter, starting in the 8th verse. Paul writes, therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See how he's reaching all the way back to that same idea of unleavened bread and getting the leaven out that was there. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. He said, I told you not to company with fornicators, but I wasn't just talking about the fornicators of this world. It's full of fornicators and sinners. Or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. He said, if I wanted you to not company with anybody out in the world that was a sinner, I'd have to take you out of this world. He says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or railer or drunkard or extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. What's he talking about? No, not to eat. The whole context of what he's talking about is the Lord's Supper. He said, I told you not to company with sinners, people that are living a sinful way of life. Now, we're all sin. I know that. But I'm talking about people that are living a sinful manner of life. He said, I wasn't meaning don't company with anybody out there in the world, because then you'd have to be taken out of the world. We all got to go out and interact with people that live sinful lives. Well, he said, but you can control who you company with, who you have communion with, if they call themselves a brother. If somebody says they're a brother, says they're a child of God, and they're living a sinful life, he said, with them, do not eat. Do not eat the Lord's Supper with them. And then he goes on there in that chapter to talk about, He goes on to talk about the, or it was earlier in here, the man that was involved in adultery or fornication with his stepmother. He said that was a taboo even amongst the Greeks. He said it was such a bad sin even the Greeks didn't do that. He said, and you all have just acted like nothing. He said, put him out, discipline him. And part of disciplining is don't let him come to the table, and you all shouldn't want to company around the table with somebody that calls themselves a brother and is living a sinful lifestyle. And so eating leaven, when you're not supposed to be eating leaven, cuts you off from the Passover. Being involved in a sinful lifestyle, unrepentant sinful lifestyle, cuts you off from the table of the Lord. Who cuts you off? The church. The church. That's part of church discipline. Now, that is why I am a firm believer that I said that anybody that is saved and baptized can come to the table of the Lord. Yes. But we can only then follow the further commandment that Paul gives us to not company, not eat with those that are living a sinful lifestyle. How do we have authority to restrict them from the table unless they are part of our local body? That's why I believe that communion is restricted to the members of the church. Now, there are some missionary Baptists, and there's some churches that we fellowship with that practice close communion. They'll let anybody that is a member of a sister church of like faith and order come in and participate in their Lord's Supper. Now, I don't believe in that. I believe that they're wrong. Now, I'm not going to cut off fellowship with those churches, but I believe they're wrong. I believe they're wrong. Because that's not, they've got a place to eat. It's called their church where they're a member at. They're not restricted from the table. Their table is open at their church, just like to their membership. And our table is open to our membership. The only way that we can follow the command to cut off people that are sinful is if they are under our purview. I can't discipline a member of another Missionary Baptist church. I don't have the authority. You don't have the authority. We as a church don't have the authority to discipline members of other churches. And we can't cut them off from the table, but we can cut them. We have the authority to discipline our members, and we can cut them off from our table. And so who partakes? Somebody, they've got to be saved. They've got to be baptized. And I believe they've got to be a member of our church. Like Faith and Order just doesn't get to the heart of this. There's no way that you can, if somebody just walks in here and says, oh, I'm a member up at Antioch, or I'm a member at Beckwith, or I'm a member over at wherever, and we know they're a member, but I don't know. How are they? Are they under discipline? Should they be under discipline? I mean, I don't know. Now that begs the question, how often do we let people that are members of our church come and partake of the table that maybe shouldn't be? Well, that's our fault then, isn't it? If we've been lax in our discipline, then that will happen. We'll have one day somebody show up that's a member of this church that's living in sin. You know it and I know it. We didn't do what we were supposed to do. We didn't discipline. They're going to come down and set at the table. Well, we can't restrict it then. On what grounds are we going to restrict it? At that time, the grounds that we restricted is when we exercise proper church discipline along the way. But I'm not going to get off onto that. So that's how it's done. Proper elements, unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. We come together in church capacity, and we have the proper administrators, and most importantly, we have the proper recipients. Proper recipients are saved, circumcised of heart. They're baptized, meaning they have publicly identified with the people of God, and they're members of that local church. Finally, last point, I know I've been a little bit long. Who should, now that's who can participate, who should participate? Every church member should participate. Now, I want to touch on this scripture because it has been misunderstood and misused, and I think people are still misunderstanding it. 1 Corinthians 11:27, Paul writes, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, that has been used, and I have known missionary Baptist people throughout the years that will not sit down at the table of the Lord because they'll point to this verse and they'll say, "Well, I'm unworthy." Well, I am too. That's not the word that's used. The word says unworthily, not unworthy. And if you do a little digging into the Greek word, what it means is in an irreverent manner. Listen, I wasn't worthy to be saved, were you? I'm not worthy of the grace of God any day of the week, are you? And I'm not worthy to eat at the table of the Lord, are you? But that's not the requirement. The requirement is that you don't eat unworthily, and that means in an irreverent manner. And again, we have to go back to what was going on at the church of Corinth that Paul was trying to correct. And they were having basically drunken feasts. They were calling it the Lord's Supper, but they were coming together. They were drinking much wine. The rich were drinking. They were bringing their a big sumptuous meal and eating it and not sharing it with the poor. And the poor didn't have. They were not properly discerning. They weren't coming in with the right frame of mind to remember the death of Jesus Christ. They weren't coming in with the right frame of mind to give, that they were given a testimony about what had already happened in their hearts. They weren't coming in with the right frame of mind that they were showing forth the prophecy of the resurrection and the coming of the Lord. That's unworthily, in a wrong manner, irreverently. That's what it means. It doesn't mean, now, if you've got sin in your life, get it cleaned up. Just like it says, they spent 7 days purging the leaven out of their houses to get ready to do the Passover. And we ought to do that. We ought to be praying, and Lord, show me the sin that's in my life that I might repent of it, so I can come with a clean conscience before you and participate in the Lord's Supper. But it doesn't mean worthy. And I've seen too many people say, "Well, I'm just not going to, because I'm just not, my life's not where it should be." Well, none of my life's not where it should be. But the word is unworthily. And as long as we come in and we have done our best to confess sin that's in our life, and we come in with a reverent manner, that's the proper way. And so all church members ought to be participating in the Lord's Supper. All right, that takes me to the last things that I wanted to say about that. Again, I know this was not a particularly spiritual sermon, but again, sometimes we need to focus on the doctrines. We need to teach why it is that we do what we do, why it is we believe what we believe, and why it is that we believe that some things that other people are doing are not right. Not just because, well, they're different than us. We need to see, well, why is it that they're different than us? What is it that they're doing that's different, and why don't we do it that way? And hopefully we've been able to show some of those things forth today. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.